Father, we thank you for our time of study tonight, Lord. Again, we come to you in dependency and humility. Lord, we're going to do our part in study, but we ask for revelation knowledge to flow in the house. Lord, we pray for more than just head knowledge. Lord, I pray that we would be more than challenged. I pray that we would be changed by tonight's study. Lord, thank you for moving us to higher ground from glory to glory by the Spirit of God in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is our fourth session. We're going to be going, boy, just 90 miles an hour tonight, rocket speed. I want you to write this title down. This is our fourth session on our study, Hidden Truths from the Tabernacle. And tonight's title in particular, Principles from the Priesthood. Principles from the Priesthood. We're going to be looking at the priests. We've talked about the structure of the tabernacle. And certainly we've seen that every piece, every item of furniture in the tabernacle has an eternal truth reflected in it. But we need to look at those who took care of the physical structure. And of course, that would be the priests. And so we can glean insights from the priesthood. We're going to be looking at the garments of the priests and the spiritual insights that we can gather from that. If you will take the handout that you have and turn it to side two, you'll see at the lower portion there is a depiction of the priestly garments, the high priest and the priestly garments. And this is one of the best ones that I've been able to find. I'll be referring to that, doing my best for the audio tape to refer to that. But basically, as you look at that, you begin to see that the priests wore layers of clothing. So it wasn't just a single robe. And we'll be talking about the different pieces and the significance of those. But sufficient is to say this for the sake of those who don't have this illustration, that there's a layered effect. There's a layer of robes and coverings on the priests. And each one of those were very particular, itemized by God, the color, the kind of fabric, all of that goes into teaching us something. I want you to write the outline down. I'm going to go ahead and give you the three-point outline, and then you can go back and take more detailed notes. But I think it helps for you to see where we're going tonight. The first area that we're going to look at in just a moment is the priestly appointment. The priestly appointment. That is, who was called to be a priest? How did you become a priest? Did you just, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a priest by his toe? I mean, how did that happen? And so there's some very particular ceremony that went into the priestly appointment and ordination, which tells us something even as New Testament believers. Number two, the second area, as I said, we're going to be spending most of the time tonight talking about the priestly garments. The priestly garments. And as I said, the layered effect and what all of that signifies. And then briefly, the third area that we want to look at is the priestly activities. The priestly activities. Because it plainly says in the New Testament that in Christ we've all been made priests unto God. Somebody say amen. And so every one of us are priests and kings unto God. And so all that we study tonight is so applicable to the privilege that we have because of the blood now to come boldly into God's very presence. We are priests unto God. And though we don't have to dress as they do and so forth, in the Spirit we have been dressed, you see, by God Himself. All right, now let's turn our attention to that area number one, the first Roman numeral, the priestly appointments. Let's look at this passage in Exodus 28, verses 1, 2, and 3. And this will set the tone for our study tonight. Exodus 28, verse 1. It says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother." Now see, this is God speaking to Moses, telling him exactly what to do. So this wasn't something they just got a committee together and said, we need a priest committee. You're like, we need a preacher committee. Go find us a preacher and try to hire us a preacher for our church. That's not the way it was done. Verse 1, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me." Now that is the first and foremost duty of any priest, please underline that, to minister unto me, meaning the Lord. So even though they did help the people and serve the people and they took care of the tabernacle and the structure and moving the tabernacle and all this other stuff, number one, everybody say number one. See, let's don't ever forget that. Number one, our duty is to minister to the Lord, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, and then it lists his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Verse 2. "And thou shalt make holy garments." So you need to mark that, because Here we begin to see that God not only selects the ones, there's a selection. There's a particular selection. It's interesting, it says in Ephesians that we, in Christ, we have been selected. We are chosen in Him. But also, there's garments. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. You need to underline that. For glory and for beauty. So those garments were important. Those garments, from God's point of view, said something to everybody. There was supposed to be some dignity. There was supposed to be some honor. There was supposed to be some respect. And listen, when you walk in the room, Cliff, when you walk in there at Lockheed, you've got some garments on you, and though they might not see them in the natural, you are set apart, and there's something about your presence. Hallelujah. You've got spiritual garments. Look at verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me. Underline that. That's the second time in three verses we see the priority, not first and foremost to minister to the people. See, a lot of people think, well, I thought you're going to the ministry because I want to help people. Well, you can be a social worker and help people. Honey, you can go join the Peace Corps and help people. I mean, you don't have to join anything to help people. So you don't need to come to the ministry just to help people. It's got to be a calling, and it's got to be a desire, number one, to minister to God, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, quickly, I'm going to give you some things just to jot down in shorthand. Notice that there are three categories of priests. Number one is Aaron, the high priest. So there's Aaron, the high priest. He's kind of set off unto himself. Number two, there's Aaron's sons. And they were in a category unto themselves. God's very clear. Get Aaron. And then get his sons. And then thirdly, there's a third category, and that is the remaining tribe of Levi. The remaining tribe of Levi. And the Levites, who were set apart for the service of the Lord and the tabernacle of the Lord, they were to be supported by the other tribes of Israel. So we even begin to see shadows and types of what was carried over to the New Testament, that God selected them, and there were different categories. You say, well, I thought you said, and you may want to write this reference down, 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says that every believer is a priest. We know that. But you also have to understand, even though every believer is a priest, the New Testament also says, write this reference down, Ephesians 4:11, some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So even in the New Testament, it's not like one is better than the other, but their function and their role is delineated so that everybody's a priest. We all have priestly rights, but then God also selects some, because it's very specific there in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:11, it says some. Everybody say some. So say some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We call that the fivefold ministry. Furthermore, you may want to jot this down, the New Testament talks about deacons. And we define deacons in this church as department heads. You know, every church has their own definition, but we have a very simple approach, and that is deacons who in Acts were appointed over certain areas of administration. Our deacons and deaconesses are department heads. And yes, women can serve as deacons. We see women who are called deacons in the New Testament. All right, so there's deacons, there's elders, there's also something called the helps ministry. So you begin to see, even in the New Testament, there are different categories or functions or roles, though we are all priests unto God. Isn't that quite interesting? Because you see the same pattern carried over. Now, quickly, I want to give you five items that teach us about the priestly appointment. Five things that I think are noteworthy about the priestly appointment or ordination or setting into the service. Number one, I'm going to go through these rapid fire, so you just write shorthand as quick as you can. Number one, I've already said this one, their first responsibility was to please God, not man. Somebody say amen. I tell you, there's nothing so wimpy as a preacher or a believer running around trying to politic. You know, I mean, we do want to bless people, we do want to help people, but if you get your priorities mixed up and you're running around and you become a representative of the people, that's called a politician. That's called a politician. And that's not in the kingdom of God. So number one, their first responsibility was to please God and not man. You say, where do you find that? We just read it, Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3. Number one, to minister to me, it says. All right, number two, the second thing that's noteworthy about the priestly appointment or ordination is that they were to wear special garments. They were to wear special garments to set them apart. And as I said prior, each piece of that garment reflects or carries spiritual truth and insight to it. And I'm telling you what, it is so exciting. You might just take off and do rapture practice tonight when we get into this about all these different pieces of garment. But they were to wear special garments to set them apart. Number three, the third thing that's noteworthy, the priests were required to wash with water before actually commencing their priestly duties. The priests were required to wash with water. We covered this in one of our previous sessions, but let me just direct your attention to a verse on this. Write this down, chapter 29, right next door, Exodus 29. And let's look at verse 4. Follow me quickly, Exodus 29, verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Everybody say water. And we've been through this. Where was the water? The water was in that basin that was made from the looking glasses, the mirrors. And so they're looking, they're examining themselves. They're washing, which is representative of the Spirit of God and the New Testament, the Spirit. But also the New Testament says that we're the washing of water by the Word of God. Got an insight for you. Have you ever wondered why Jesus went through water baptism with John the Baptist? Because when John the Baptist saw him, John said, "You don't need to be baptized by me," because Jesus did not need to repent. "I need to be baptized by you," referring to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Do it to fulfill all things." Because Jesus was commencing his ministry, he was washing with water just like the priests did in the Old Testament. Which brings us to the next point. Number four, the priests were anointed with oil on their heads. So they were washed with water. Then the next thing had to happen. They were anointed with oil on their heads. Again, same chapter, Exodus 29. Go to verse 7. Exodus 29, verse 7. After the washing, verse 7 says, "Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Well, we all know that the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water being washed by John the Baptist, what happened? It said the Holy Spirit came on him, not symbolically, the Holy Spirit literally came on him. And the voice of confirmation from heaven. And so that was Jesus' ordination into the ministry, as it were. He was following the principles of the priesthood here. After the order of Melchizedek, however. All right, number five. Isn't that interesting? I'll tell you, that's wonderful. Number five, I mean, there's many more. It's not just five, okay? So, but these are five things that I believe are very noteworthy. And this one's kind of a strange one, but it has significance. Number five, they had blood applied to the right ear, the big toe of the right foot. Everybody say the big toe. Oh, yeah, got to be the big toe, not the pinky now, the big toe. So they had blood applied to the right ear, to the big toe of the right foot, and the right thumb. All being very symbolic. Same chapter, chapter 29, look at verse 20. Exodus 29, verse 20. "Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron." Well, certainly this represents the hearing. And so the priest was to have an ear that would hear the Lord. And we're all priests unto God, and we need to make sure that the sacrifice of Jesus has extended not just to covering our sins, but we want to be those who hear the will of God. Amen? We want to be those who have an ear to hear. That was one of Jesus' favorite sayings. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what I'm saying." Go on, look at verse 20. "To the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand." Of course, you know, your thumb is what allows you to grip something very tightly. If you don't have a thumb, or if your thumb's not around it, you can hold it, but it can be snatched out of your hand. As soon as you wrap a thumb around it, you've got it. And so the point is this, you don't need to be putting your hand to, I don't need to be putting my hand to something the Lord hadn't said, put your hand to. And I hear people all the time say, "Well, hallelujah, my Bible says that, you know, whatever I touch is blessed." Well, you've got to back up and read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. It says, you know, if you hear, if you listen, hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, then whatever you touch shall be blessed. God's not under the obligation to just bless, you know, some nonsense that we go out and put our hand to. And so we have to understand that we have to have a hand, a thumb that has been touched by the sacrifice. He goes on to say, and he says, "Their great toe of the right foot." Sprinkle the blood there. And so, you know, the big toe is for balance as you walk. And that shows us that we need to be walking into things that the sacrifice of the Lord leads us to. So all this was part of the priestly appointment and ordination before they actually commenced in the duties there. One footnote before we leave this, I would ask you just to jot down. This is not really one of the 5 points, but it's a footnote rather. Write these references down. We won't turn there. But number 16 and 17, two chapters. Numbers 16 and 17, and I mentioned this in one of our previous sessions, but the rebellion of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite. And Korah, you know, he said, I hear God just as good as Moses does, just as good as Aaron does, and what's the big deal here? Actually, that passage says that Korah gathered 250 of the key leaders of Moses. Now, these weren't just, you know, street people. I mean, these were, can you imagine, 250 of the key leaders that Moses had been trusting in. Here they come with Korah and they're challenging Moses and Aaron. And it's a tough story because you remember the ground opened up and swallowed that group, and that became the underground church, hallelujah, as we mentioned. But I believe that this is worth footnoting here. And that is that we must respect authority. We must respect spiritual authority. New Testament application, children need to respect their parents and believe that God speaks through parents. Parents are given ideally as spiritual oversight to the children. If the parents aren't walking with God, at times the Lord speaks through them anyway, but hopefully that child is plugged into a church where there's some spiritual authority seeking after the Lord. By the way, Samuel was under some terrible spiritual authority, and God still got to him. Amen. Eli was just like, you know, really messed up, and his sons were messed up. But because Samuel looked to God, God spoke to him in the night. We remember from David. Remember David? David could have killed Saul. He did not do it. And so, and I'm not saying this, we have, if I don't know of any rumblings in our church, and so don't tell me if there is any, just leave me in my beautiful ignorance, hallelujah, you know, but I'm not saying this for that purpose like I'm preaching to an issue, but I think one of the worst things that any person can participate in is an uprising within a church that would challenge a pastor. And you say, well, is the pastor always right? Absolutely not. But there's a proper way of appeal where you go to him, and there's a protocol, a submissive attitude to do it. But people that just rise up and take it upon themselves to, you know, oust somebody like so many denominational churches do is fire the guy, you know, give him a set of suitcases for his present, you know, on his birthday, you know, drop him a hint or whatever. And see him on down the road because our preaching committee is going to find another man. That's really totally foreign to New Testament understanding of spiritual authority. So we see in King David, we see in Korah, we see in Samuel and Eli so many examples of respect for spiritual authority, and God has a way of taking care of the ones who aren't right. Somebody say amen. You don't have to be Holy Ghost Junior. All right, Roman numeral 2. Now we're getting into the priestly garments. Oh, this is going to be fun. The priestly garments. If you look at the illustration that we have there, you'll see most of the items that we're going to talk about. There's one other item that is not visible, and that is the undergarment that we're going to be talking about in just a moment, called the linen breeches. That's the word that's used here in the English version, the linen breeches, which were basically like pajama pants that came down to the knees, and that's significant. But let me dispel a couple of misnomers, a couple of myths that are typical when people talk about the garments. The first one is this, before we look at the specific items, is that most people think that the full set of garments were only worn in the holy place. And that's absolutely not true. The full set of garments, with all the rich apparel and jewels and everything, that was worn in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And I'll give you a scripture to totally verify that. Leviticus 16, 1 through 4. Leviticus 16, 1 through 4, we're not going to turn there, but it's very clear that on the day, the one day of atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, it was a day of humiliation, and so he did not wear the full garb in all of its glory. He only wore the linen breeches, and he only wore the white linen robe, and he wore the turban on his head, and it was very simple attire because the Day of Atonement was a day of humiliation, which is different than most people think. So the full garb was worn in the daily administration in the holy place. The second item that we need to dispel, that's really more of a curiosity thing than anything else, is that there is absolutely no scripture, I challenge you, there's absolutely no scripture that talks about a rope being tied on the guy's leg to pull him out if he dies. You're not going to be able to find that. And so, I don't know where that came from, tradition or Gentile theology, I'm not sure. But, you know, if the guy dropped over dead, Moses, he was a guy that could go in there any day he wanted. He'd just go in there and drag that guy out of there, you know. And so, that's just more of a curiosity thought. All right, now, I want to give you seven priestly garments, specific garments that we're going to look at. Seven priestly garments that we want to look at. And the way I've decided to do this is as if we were dressing. So, y'all don't visualize too much up here, okay? But I'm going to be talking about dressing in the garments, you know. But obviously, if you're going to dress, here you are the priest, and you're getting ready to do your priestly duties. The first thing you're going to put on is the undergarment, or number one, it's called the linen breeches. Not breeches, breeches. I guess you could say breeches, but it's the breeches. Which, as I said, is more, I think, understood as the pajama-type bottoms, the bottoms of a pajama outfit. But these only would come down about to the knee. Now, let's look at a reference on this. Exodus 28. Go with me to Exodus 28, verse 42. And we'll see where this is specified. So, again, remember, get the picture. We're getting dressed. We're getting ready to do our priestly duty. And there's something called the linen breeches. Look at verse 42. I'm in chapter 28, verse 42. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. So, you know, that's the first thing you put on. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, when they come unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. So, hey, that's a pretty... You don't want to leave off that piece, amen? God said, hey, he don't have his breeches on. Knock him down. Hallelujah, I want to keep my breeches on. Look at your neighbor and say, keep your breeches on. Hallelujah. Oh, yes. Now, here's the significance. You might as well have fun while we're doing it, huh? Here's the significance. I'm going to give you, as we go through each item, I want to give you what this signifies. The linen breeches totally signify salvation. And I'm going to tell you why. Because when you study the concept of nakedness, it goes all the way back to Adam. And when they had sinned, they knew that they were naked. And God took it upon Himself to cover their nakedness through the sacrifice. Now, when it says linen breeches, we've already talked about linen. This is that white woven fabric, which represents purity. It represents God's forgiveness. This signifies salvation. Now, don't miss this. This is the only garment that you had to lower to the earth and step into. Every other piece of garment that we're going to be talking about tonight comes over the head from above. Everybody say from above. So get the picture. You got this little pajama bottom deal here, you know, and you're getting ready to step into it. You have to willfully step into it. All the other pieces, somebody could help you put it on, but, you know, you're stepping into this. I've got some verses for you. John 12, verse 32. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. He was in heaven, he came down, and he was lifted up. Are you getting the picture? Philippians 2, 8 and 9 said that he humbled himself, became obedient as a servant unto death. God raised him up. And so the picture there of salvation is that Jesus, who humbled himself and was raised up, and we must step into our salvation and cover our nakedness with it, spiritually speaking. So the significance of the linen breeches is salvation. All right, the second item, the second garment, and let me look back to our handout there, because you're going to find that different versions use different terminology, and it can really get confusing. But if you look on the illustration that you have there, do you see where it says the tunic, and it's pointing to the, looks like the innermost, it is the innermost other than the breeches, robe there. So on your handout, label that the white tunic or robe. The word tunic meaning robe as well. Some versions will say robe. So this is the white tunic, because in a moment there's going to be a blue one. And you got to get there's a difference here, the white one versus the blue one. So the second item is the white tunic or the robe. Now, let me give you the significance of this one. The white tunic represents or signifies righteousness from above. Righteousness from above. Now, as we said, much like a pajama, you know, you put on the bottom, then you get, here comes the top, and the top comes from above. So we've stepped into salvation, and as soon as you accept Christ, what does God impute to you? You did not earn it. His salvation brings righteousness. And so here we have the white tunic, again, the same material, but it's coming from above instead of being brought from below. It goes with the breeches. They go together. So salvation and righteousness go together. And this is another piece of the garment that had to be put on, was the white tunic. All right, number three, the third garment, and you'll see it on your handout labeled just as robe, but I prefer to label it the blue robe. And so that's the color there that's very important, the blue robe. And you'll see on your handout pointing there, and it looks like little things hanging down. There are little things hanging down. There's bells and pomegranates hanging at the bottom of this blue robe, and those are very significant. But the blue robe is under the ephod. In fact, some versions, and this is where you've got to really do a lot of study, and it'll refer to it as the robe or the tunic of the ephod. And you start thinking that's a whole other item unless you really study this out. But again, this comes from above, and the blue symbolizes the heavenlies, as we've said. It signifies the Holy Spirit. So as soon as you step into the breaches of salvation, God brings His righteousness. The next thing you need to be clothed with is the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the blue robe that comes from above. So get the picture. You may want to write this down. What's the progression? Salvation, righteousness, the Holy Spirit. And of course, many denominations, they leave out a lot of things, but certainly they leave out the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that that's part of our covering if we're going to do our priestly duty. Go with me to Exodus 28, back to chapter 28, and let's read this one. Exodus 28, and we're going to go to verse 31. By the way, make this note, this piece of garment has the second most verses dedicated to it. There's going to be another one in a moment that we're going to talk about that has the most verses dedicated to it. But when you look at chapter 28 and you start seeing where does he focus his attention on, this is the second most emphasized one. And really, it goes with the ephod. In a moment, you're going to see that. But that shows importance, significance, something we need to focus on. All right, verse 31. Are you with me? Wow, I've got to hurry. Verse 31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all blue. Verse 32, and there shall be a hole in the top of it. That's where your head goes through. In the midst thereof, it shall have a binding. That's very important. Underline that. It's got a reinforced seam around it. A binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon. And it shall not be rent or torn. So it's reinforced at the neck, so it cannot be torn. Verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet. Now, a pomegranate, folks, is a fruit, and the Holy Spirit, hello, the Holy Spirit brings some fruit. Amen. But notice not only fruit, there's something in between all the fruit. It says, verse 34, it says, golden bell, a pomegranate, a golden bell, a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. So get the picture, there's a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell. The bell signifies the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants to work in our life with fruit and gifts. And notice between the gifts, the things that you hear, the things that you know, it lets you know there's activity. That's signs and wonders and power. If it was just all pomegranates, you wouldn't hear anything. And you got a lot of churches where there's a lot of character, but you don't ever hear anything or see anything happening. Then you got some churches that got all bells and no pomegranates. And he's very specific here. He says you got to have a pomegranate, a bell, etc. And the point is this, you need to have your gifts laced up with the love and the fruit of God. And if you'll go to the New Testament, you'll see that 1 Corinthians 12 is a gifting chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the character or love chapter. 1 Corinthians 14 is the gifting chapter. And so you even see in the New Testament where there's chapter 12 is gifting, chapter 13 is the fruit, chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians is a gifting. Again, it's just like we're reading here where there's the bell and the pomegranates all about it. Verse 35. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. Now notice it does not say the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy. This is the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold. Okay, this gets into the turban. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you begin to see that we need the salvation, the righteousness, and then the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do our priestly duties. Let me just ask you this, more of a reflective question than anything. Do you have pomegranates hanging around your robe? Or are they dropped off? Come on now. You got some bells hanging around your robe? Everybody say, I need the gifts and the fruit. It's interesting that there's nine of each. If you study the list of the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine qualities listed. And if you study the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, there's nine gifts of the Spirit. There's a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate. And so the blue robe signifies the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Somebody say amen. Amen. Number four. The fourth item is the ephod. The ephod. And let me just give you a definition that's going to make that real simple. The ephod is a vest. Okay, it's just a vest made of two pieces, a front and a back, and it's joined at the shoulders. So get the picture. Over the top of this blue robe that we've just talked about, now you have something called the ephod, which is a vest. And so on your illustration that's pointing to it, you may just want to put in parentheses there a two-piece vest, and it's joined at the shoulders. It's joined at the shoulders. Now this one signifies intercession. Intercession. Why is that? Because on the shoulders of this ephod or vest, there are two onyx stones. There are two stones, one on each shoulder. And on those stones are six. Each one has six tribes written on it and six on this one. So all 12 tribes are on this priest's shoulders, meaning that we are to bear before the Lord the names of the people that we are holding up. We are interceding. Some of you intercessors ought to be shouting the praises right now, amen. Because you know what? You can't intercede effectively as you ought to unless you've got the power of the Holy Ghost underneath that ephod, amen. We've got a lot of people trying to intercede without the power of the Holy Ghost. Now there's five colors. This is very significant. There is the white linen base, as we've mentioned. And then there's the blue, purple, and scarlet. You remember those three colors from our previous studies. The blue representing heavenly, purple representing royalty or kingly authority, scarlet or crimson representing the blood. But here's the big difference. It was also had gold threads woven into it. Gold threads. And so that was the most predominant color that you saw. So when you actually looked at the ephod, it shined and glistened because it had little gold, not gold-like. They beat gold into long, flat pieces, and then they cut them into threads. And so the ephod had literal gold in it, front and back. Exodus 39. Go with me to Exodus 39, verse 2. And you'll see this. There's another passage that talks about this, but this one is a little bit more specific on the threads that we just talked about or the wires. Exodus 39, in chapter 39 now, verse 2. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. So there's the five colors. The fine twined linen is white. verse 3, "And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue, in the purple, in the scarlet, in the fine linen with cunning work. They made shoulder pieces for it to be coupled together. By the two edges was it coupled together." And so forth. And so the onyx stones, if you want to write this reference down, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 28, beginning with verse 6, it talks about those onyx stones. Remember, six names in each stone on the shoulders of this vest or ephod. And it says particularly, well, let's go there. Chapter 28, verse 12. Let's just look at one verse. Exodus 28, verse 12. Here's the purpose. You intercessors really want to mark this one in your Bible. Verse 12, "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names." Everybody say, "bear their names." You know, that's why it is perfectly fine. You don't have to, you know, pray 40 days and 40 nights over everybody. Sometimes it's appropriate in a corporate gathering for us just to whisper names out. Just whisper names out before God as a memorial before God. And so the names before the Lord on His two shoulders, mark this in verse 12, for a memorial. What does that mean? We're reminding God to bless these tribes, and in our case, bless the people that we're interceding. So the shoulders represents we are to bear one another's burdens. How many of you know that in the New Testament it says those of you who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak? And there's times every one of us, every single one of us, needs somebody to help us. Every single one of us. There's times that we're strong and we feel like, man, nothing's, you know, going to stop me. And there's other times you just wake up and you go, man, I'm not sure I can make it through the day. And that's where we need people to intercede and we need people to pull with us in faith. And that's part of the ephod. That's part of the priestly duties. So if you're not compassionate towards others, if you're not willing to pray for others and bless them, and when they're down and you're up, kind of come up under them, then you're not really performing your full priestly duties as you ought to, because we should be bearing one another upon our shoulders. All right, number 5. The fifth, and this is where terminology can get you a little confused if you don't really study this out. Number 5 is the sash. And if you look on your handout, you'll see it listed there. But it's also referred to as the girdle or the belt, depending on what version you look at. So it's nothing more than it's a belt-like item that you tie around the robe, and it's depicted there. And this represents readiness for action. The sash, the girdle or the belt, however you want to term it, signifies readiness for action. In the Bible, it talks continually about girding up your loins. Well, this means get your clothes on, get yourself cinched up and ready to go. Get ready to run out the door. And so, you know, you got to be ready. Everybody say, be ready. Now, Peter picks up on this idea, and you may want to write this reference down. We won't turn there, but 1 Peter 1, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. So now he's gone from the physical loins, that is, you know, get your garment on, get yourself covered up, get your sash tied up, ready to go out the door. Now he's kind of using that metaphor to your mind. Get your mind ready for action. And so that's what the sash is all about. And you'll find that in Exodus 28, verse 8, where it refers to that. Exodus 28, verse 8 calls it the curious girdle. That's the King James anyway. Others say sash or the belt, but verse 8 says the curious girdle. Look at somebody and say, you got a curious girdle on. Hallelujah. All right. Thought I'd just throw that at you, all right? The curious girdle of the ephod. So, you know, that is cinched around there. It was white. It was made of that white linen. It had the blue, the purple, the scarlet. It also had the gold threads in it. But we should be ready for action. Everybody say, I'm ready. Well, that was kind of weak. Everybody say, I'm ready. For action. Number 6. Number 6 is the breastplate. The breastplate. Make a footnote on this one. This has the most verses dedicated to it. 16 verses. 16 verses in chapter 28 are dedicated to this one item, the breastplate. And really, the breastplate was kind of part of the ephod. They went together. So if you add those 16 verses and on the ephod, Oh, I think it was 5 or 6 verses. It's the predominant thing. The breastplate signifies discernment and divine guidance. The breastplate signifies discernment and divine guidance. Now, notice on your handout, you'll see that it's basically a square-shaped item. But notice it has 4 rows of stones. And each one of those stones are different colors. But there's 3 across, 3 across, 3 across, 3 across. And so there's 4 rows of 3. Again, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, maybe that's intercession. Well, it is for a memorial for the Lord, but it's not on the shoulders. What's neat about the breastplate is it had a pocket built in it. That's very important that you write that down. It had a pocket built in it. And in that pocket, there were 2 special stones located that were called the Urim, U-R-I-M, and the Thummim, T-H-U-M-M-I-M. The Urim and the Thummim. And let me give you the references on this. Exodus 28, beginning with verse 15. Exodus 28, beginning with verse 15, talks about the breastplate of judgment. And that's very important. Look at verse 15, the breastplate of judgment. Everybody say judgment. Well, what does that mean? It means that this piece that had the 12 stones of Israel, but in it, it had the Urim and the Thummim, which I'm going to give you a definition for in a moment. These stones were removed from that little pouch whenever a decision of major consequence had to be made for the tribes of Israel. So the other 2 stones were on the shoulders, intercession. And so this one is to consult the Urim and Thummim for decision making. All right, let me just show you a verse on that. Go to chapter 28, and we're not going to read all those 16 verses, but look at verse 30. I'm in chapter 28, verse 30. Exodus 28, verse 30. Thou shalt put in the breastplate. Everybody say, in the breastplate. So there's a pouch in there. In the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart. Oh, glory. This will be so close to you, it's over your heart. How many of you know that we need to have a heart that's sensitive to the divine guidance and discernment of God's will in our life? Now, this all clears up when you get the definitions. Let me give you the definition for the word Urim. The word Urim means light or fire. The word Urim means light or fire. Honey, that's the Holy Ghost. That signifies the Holy Spirit over your heart. The word Thummim, from the Hebrew, the word Thummim means truth. Thy word is truth. Say it. Thy word is. Now, I want to tell you the 2 most significant items for the believer. I don't even hesitate to use the word items. Tools. I don't want to say that to degrade the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, but we should have the Holy Spirit and the Word working in harmony over our heart to help us make judgment and decisions in our lives. You see that? And that's very important. And so there's the Urim and the Thummim for the breastplate of judgment there. All 5 colors, again, were used here. There's the white background, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and then those golden threads were woven in there. So this was a very shiny part that went with the ephod. And so when you saw this guy come out, you know, you saw the background of the white, then you saw the purple, but what really hit you was the gold. Now you say, well, how did the Urim and Thummim work? Well, that's anybody's guess. I've looked at all kind of commentaries. We're not really told in the Bible exactly how the Urim and Thummim worked. There are some commentators and some tradition handed down, Jewish tradition, that say the actual voice of God radiated out of these 2 stones. Others have said it was something as simple as one stone was a yea and one was a nay. Others say that the stone had 2 sides, and so if you got, you know, 2 light colors, it was a go. If you got 2 maybe darker colors, it was a stop. Nobody really knows. Or if you got 1 of each, it's like, maybe. You know, you don't really know what you're supposed to do. And just wait, I guess. But that's not really bad teaching, because there are times that we may not be discerning exactly what God is saying. We don't need to move. And so the Holy Spirit, the light and the fire, and then the truth of God's Word work together to bring us the discernment and the guidance of the Lord. Number 7. The 7th item. Are you enjoying this tonight? I'll tell you, honey, this flips my switch. I love studying this stuff. Number 7 is the turban and the gold plate. They really go together. The turban, can I just say it? The hat, the head covering, and the golden plate. If you look at your illustration very carefully, you'll see that on that headpiece is depicted a plate over the forehead. A plate over the forehead. Now, what does the turban and the golden plate signify? Well, there's not a lot of guesswork in this one because there's something written on that golden plate. But the turban represents submission to God, number one, a covering over the head. Submission to God. Number two, it represents the renewed mind, which really is submission to God. And as we're going to see, what's written on that golden plate is holiness to the Lord. So what was written on that golden plate, very specific, he had to have holiness to the Lord, and that was on the forehead. Everybody say the forehead. Well, you know, there's the significance right there. And so we need to be submitted to God. We need to have our minds renewed, covering with the influence and the anointing of God. And we need to have holiness. Even the New Testament says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so that should be what we are striving after. In the sense that we're not trying to achieve it in self-energy, but we want to fully yield to the work of God in our lives as living sacrifices, the Bible says. The living sacrifices. So quickly, let's go back and review the items. I want to make sure I gave you all the significance. I'll allow you to look at your notes. The linen breeches represents what?
Salvation,
because it lowers to the earth. You step into it. Jesus descended from heaven, as it were, lowered and then elevated. He was exalted by God. Number two, the white tunic or robe signifies what? Because it comes from above. All right, number three, the blue robe represents what? The Holy Spirit. You got the pomegranates and you got the bells, very important, the golden bells, the fruit and the gifts. Number four, the ephod, the two-piece vest, signifies what? Because the stones were on the shoulders. Number five, the sash, girdle, or belt signifies what? Readiness for action. As Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. The breastplate signifies what? Divine guidance and discernment. You got the Urim and the Thummim working together. And number seven, the turban with the golden plate represents what?
Submission,
renewed mind, and holiness to the Lord. Now quickly, I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes on this third Roman numeral. But let's look quickly at the priestly activities. We've talked about the priestly appointment or ordination. We spent most of our time on the priestly garments, and now let's talk about the priestly activities. See, it's really easy to study all this stuff when you just kind of lose, you know, here's this guy dressed, what's he supposed to be doing, you know? Man, we finally got the guy dressed, hallelujah, but what is he doing? And let me just kind of give you a quick list. I think most of you could come up with this list if you thought about it and studied it long enough, but so I don't feel necessary to go to passages to prove all this. But number one, the first thing that we said was he was to minister to the Lord. Remember that? So here y'all dressed up and ready to go. Your number one goal is you're supposed to spend time with God and minister to God. Number two, you are to present offerings for the people. Now, in the New Testament, you know, we don't make sacrificial offerings. We have our sacrifice is in Jesus Christ, but we can bring people to Christ and remind them of the blood sacrifice, and that's part of our duty. Sometimes people are under condemnation, and when you minister to them, you need to minister to them that, listen, in Christ there is no condemnation. So that's part of your priestly duty, is to remind people of their provision in Christ. Number three, is that the number one? Somebody help me. What number one? Number three, to provide spiritual oversight, just general spiritual oversight. And this kind of gets into our care leaders and the whole pastoral idea that we want to implement in this church, where it's not just the traditional stereotype, the pastor, you know, runs around doing everything. But it's the many-membered body of Christ. We are all priests unto God, and we have care leaders established. We have helps ministries, and so we've got many people ministering. But part of the duties of anyone that's in leadership is just general spiritual oversight. Doesn't mean that you do everything, but you want to make sure that everything's attended to. And so you delegate and you find people that are capable of helping provide spiritual oversight. You're seeing the big picture. All right, number four, a major part of the priestly activity was worship. Now, you don't see this so much under Moses, but David really caught hold of this. And David, as we saw in one of our previous studies, David appointed 24 one-hour shifts. of Levites who would worship God. And he really went strong into worship in the whole prophetic realm. And we begin to see that it's hard to intercede without getting over into worship. And it's hard to worship without getting over into intercession. They just go together. It's like two wings on the eagle. You got the worship and you got the intercession. And they go together to get you soaring high in the Lord. Number five, we know that the priests, a big part of what they did was teaching God's Word. Teaching God's Word. Now you especially see this, I will give you a reference on this one, Nehemiah 8:1-3. The people were so ignorant during the restoration, they didn't understand the Word of God, that they sent priests out throughout the land to reteach the people and bring them up to speed on what God's Word is all about. So it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to be a, quote, teacher. You know, I'm called as a teacher. But you're just apt to teach, as it says in the New Testament. You're going to help people understand the Word of God and apply it in their life. We can all do that. Somebody say amen. Number six, another priestly activity was pronouncing blessings over the people. Pronouncing blessings over the people. You'll find places in the Old Testament where it says, here's how you will bless the people. Speak to them on this wise. You begin to speak God's blessing over them. We never want to speak curses over people. Somebody say amen. We want to speak blessings. Number seven. I mean, we could go on and on, but I'm going to stop with this one. Number seven is you help others find the will of God. You help others find the will of God. And so we see that, you know, the priest would come in with the Urim and the Thummim. And kings would consult the priests at time with the Urim and Thummim. And they would try to hear what God was saying. And that's one of our priestly duties with one another, is to help one another find the will of God. By the way, that might mean speaking the truth in love. Doesn't mean you always rubber stamp everything somebody brings across your desk. That might mean saying, you know, I don't think you're ready for that. Well, why would you say that? Well, I love you enough to say that, and I don't want to see you get hurt. Or I think you just need to wait. Oh, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Ready to go. No, I think you just need to wait. I don't think you have your root system in. Is your wife in agreement? No. Is your husband in agreement? No. Are you willing to submit this to the Lord? I know you want that really bad. Are you willing to wait? And so sometimes we do have to speak the truth in love to one another. On and on you go. They had to trim the lamps, keep the oil in the lamps. That's all significant. Had to replace the showbread, make sure there's fresh bread in the house. Hallelujah. Boy, you can begin to see the understanding there. Burn incense on a regular basis. And I'm just getting you primed for your own study. Hadn't it been good tonight? I tell you what, when I study this stuff, I began to realize in studying this that this is so deep and far reaching. You can just go to level after. I mean, the petals on the flowers represent something. God doesn't waste a stroke, honey. Let's stand to our feet. Let's begin to thank God for the revelation of it together. Could we do that? Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how rich Your Word is, Lord. Thank You that we can study these truths with the Holy Spirit enlightening us, Lord. That this is not some legalistic, boring thing like perhaps in the Old Testament they didn't even understand what they were dressing up with. Come on, lift your hands and begin to thank God. We have understanding. We have understanding of spiritual truth and significance, Lord. And more than just understanding, Lord, we want to walk in it. We want to walk in every one of those areas that we've identified, Lord. We want to walk in it. We want to live in it, Father. We want to walk in our salvation and the joy of our salvation, God. We want to walk and stand in that righteousness. We want the Holy Spirit to move in our life. We want some bells ringing. We want some pomegranates swinging. Lord, we want that ephod, intercession. All of these areas that we've studied, Lord, we thank You for shaping us and molding us so we're not just hearers, we are doers of the Word. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. Let's just wait a moment on the Lord.